Now I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Daniel 6. The sixth chapter of Daniel. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes who should be over the whole kingdom. Over these, three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no occasion nor fault, forasmuch as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, except of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. And his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did previously. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spoke before the king concerning the king's decree. "Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, except of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not." Then answered they and said before the king, "That Daniel, who is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was very much displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed." Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spoke and said unto Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" Then said Daniel unto the king, "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocence was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found in him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and broke all their bones in pieces before they came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so we come to the last section of this record of Daniel's personal history in these first chapters of Daniel. If we'd read chapter 5, we'd have found in there that the head of gold, the kingdom of Babylon, had come to an end, and Darius the Mede had taken over the kingdom. The head of gold then had been replaced by the breast and arms of silver. This last story of Daniel is very, very different from the others, and we'll see differences all the way through as we move along. It has been thought by some that this does foreshadow the situation that will arise in the last days of the time of the Gentiles, the last period of the time of Gentile rule, before the Lord sets up his kingdom. A last time when man will set himself up as God and will seek worship as God himself, or as it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the man of sin, he opposeth himself and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing that he is God. And you can, I suppose, view Darius in this way, because he does take that place, even if it's, in a sense, by mistake. He does take that place in the story here, and in a way he can be seen as foreshadowing that last effort of Satan to overthrow the kingdom of the Lord, or prevent it coming in. And at the same time, as Darius prefigures that man of sin, Daniel can be seen as the prefigurement of the godly remnant, persecuted and handed over in many ways to the power of Satan under this man who's energized by Satan, but saved from Satan's power by the intervention of God and brought into the kingdom by the power of the living God. Well, I'm not going to talk on that line tonight. I thought I'd just mention it as we come to it. If you do want to pursue that, there are many books that you can look up amongst the books of the older brethren who go into this in very great detail. Now, what I want to do this afternoon is to look at this story and see again what it teaches us of the way in which God protects his servant why he protects his servant in this particular way, and something of the difference between the character of Darius as he comes out here and the character of Nebuchadnezzar as we've seen him in the previous chapters. So we begin at the beginning, verses 1 to 3, and it gives us a brief summary of how this new monarch sets up his kingdom. He'd taken it over in a rather dramatic sort of way, and he now sets it up in 120 provinces with a prince over each one, over the whole kingdom. And over those he has three presidents, Daniel being the most important one of them. So that he might have things in order and that he might know what was going on in his kingdom and so that there might be no damage to him. It's a good phrase, that, isn't it? So that he should have no damage. In other words, that he shouldn't lose things by the misdemeanors of his under servants. There was one looking after the other. They all had to give account to the princes in order so that everything was kept in its proper way. But as time went on, it doesn't say how long after, Daniel seems to have shone out in a special way above all the others, above these presidents and princes, because there was this excellent spirit found in him. Well, notice in this chapter that there's no mention about gods, as there has been so much in the previous chapters. An excellent spirit was found in him, and the king was desirous to give him a special place over the whole realm. Well, of course, that got people's backs up. And these presidents and princes decided that they weren't having any more. And so in verses 4 down to verse 9, we have this subtle plot that the princes got together. Now we must remember that by this time Daniel was quite old. It was at least 65 years since he'd been taken captive, as we began in chapter 1. So he must have been quite an old man by this time. And it's quite a different picture, really, when we think of this coming to an old man. But at the least, he was a very active old man because he got all this wisdom behind him, which made him a very valuable asset to the kingdom. His faithful service to Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's successors must have been well known to Darius, and he must have picked it up from the court accounts and realized that this Daniel was the man that he had to take over from, that was useful to him in his new situation. But these presidents and princes couldn't maintain their calm any longer when they saw this outcast Jew put into such a position of authority. So in verse 4, they decided they'd do something about it. They were going to find an occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. They thought that Daniel was like themselves and they would only have to look into the affairs of the kingdom a little bit and they'd find something that he'd done wrong. And we can imagine them, as they do in Parliament sometimes nowadays, setting up the court accountants to go through all the accounts of the past years. They got MI5 to work, or whatever it was in those days, to go through all in a detective way every aspect of Daniel's affairs over the kingdom, hoping that they would find some flaw. And the result of it was they found no occasion or fault. They could find no occasion or fault. So they turned to another aspect. They said, well, we'll have a look at his private life then. Nothing new under the sun, is there? We'll have a look at his private life. So they got all the details and they went in as far as they could over his long, long life to see if they could find anything that they could besmirch him with. And what does it say? Neither was there any error or fault found in him. his public life, his private life, without error, without fault, without anything they could blame. What a wonderful man Daniel was, wasn't he? And why? A little phrase comes in the middle. For as much as he was faithful. For as much as he was faithful. The one thing that's desired of a steward is that he be found faithful. He had been very successful as well, hadn't he? But that wasn't what was put in there. It was because he was faithful. Oh, if that can alone can be written over the record of our Christian life, what a grand testimony that would be. He was found faithful. Faithful to whom? Well, in the first place, faithful to his employees, faithful to Nebuchadnezzar, faithful to the kingdom, faithful to the job he was given. They couldn't find any fault in it. But over all that, and the reason for that was, as we began our story in chapter 1, it was because he didn't want to defile himself in any way. And so he was faithful to his God. And because he was faithful to his God, he was faithful to those whom God had put over him. And over it all could be written, they couldn't find any fault with him because he was faithful. Paul could write to the Colossians in a much later date, and he could exhort servants there. Slaves, he says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. You see, it comes right through, doesn't it? It's not Old Testament, it's down to earth to us today. That if we're going to please God and be faithful, that's the first thing, but it works out in practice in our relationships in everyday life. And Daniel had lived like that. This was that Daniel. Well, they came to the conclusion then in verse 5 that they could only find occasion in Daniel if they somehow contrived to get a conflict between his conscience and God, between his obedience to God and his obedience to the state. And they had to engineer it, and they did it very cleverly. They knew already what his answer would be if they could manage to work out something. He would give the same answer as the apostles did later on when they were told not to speak in the name of Jesus, you remember? And they challenged the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they said, you judge whether it be right in the sight of God, listen, in the sight of God, not in the sight of you, faithfulness towards God, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you or unto God, judge ye. Well, they knew what Daniel's answer was going to be, if only they could work something out. Now you notice, or perhaps you didn't notice, but it's there, that these presidents, as we move through these verses, are continually referred to as these men. These men. Those are no little phrases in Scripture that are not there for a reason. These men. Who were these men? Oh, well, they were the very hierarchy of the Mede and Persian kingdom. They were the presidents and the princes and the captains and the counselors, and they'd all consulted together with the governors, the whole lot of them. They were the top-ranking officials in this country's government. That's what they were in the eyes of men. But in God's eyes, they were these men. These mere men. Or perhaps we might say these wicked men, because they were wicked men. These men. So verses 7 to 8, they drew up their plan. Sounded quite plausible, didn't it? they came to Darius, and it sounded like a submission of their loyalty. Oh, King Darius, we want to show our loyalty to you. We want to show what a great king you are. And we've made this law that just for 30 days nobody should pray or make any request of anybody except you. Oh, it was so plausible, wasn't it? And then they reminded him that, of course, if he did sign it, that the laws of the Medes and Persians couldn't be altered, even by the one who'd signed it. And poor Darius, without thinking, overcome perhaps by his pride for the moment, and not thinking what he was doing, he signs the decree. Then we move on. Verse 10. We call this Daniel's unshakable faithfulness, because it's just a verse that almost stands out on its own, isn't it? When I was writing these notes, I put down that this verse should be written in gold. Such a wonderful verse. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. His window's been open in his chamber towards Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did previously. Oh, it's a lovely verse, that one, isn't it? It's really the center of all this passage. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, it doesn't say when Daniel knew what was in the law. I'm quite sure that Daniel, in his position of authority, would be pretty sure what was going on underneath. I don't think they would be able to do this and get this plan together without Daniel knowing about it. I'm quite sure he knew what was going on. But he just left it in the hands of God and didn't do anything about it. But when he knew that the writing was signed, when he knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and he prayed. He knew what they were doing, and instead of taking it into his own hands, as he could have done — he was the head of the whole lot of them — he could have gone straight to Darius and he could have said, "Do you know what your underlings are plotting?" But he didn't. He left it in the hands of God for God to overrule. And when he knew that the writing was signed, in other words, that the decree was fixed and his fate was fixed, then he went into his house and he prayed. He didn't do it ostentatiously. He did it just as he always did, just as he'd done previously. Didn't make a fuss about it. He just went on with his ordinary devotions as he'd always done, and he prayed in his house 3 times a day, morning, noon, and night. It doesn't say that he just prayed, though. He prayed and gave thanks to God as he did previously. How many times in the New Testament is prayer and thanksgiving joined together? It's one of the underlying plans in praying, that thanksgiving and prayer are so closely linked together. And here it is with Daniel. Wasn't much to thank God about. The decree had been signed, his fate had been settled. But he goes into his house and he prays and he gives thanks. But there's a little bit that comes in between. His windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem. Oh, how Daniel loved Jerusalem. He'd been taken from that wonderful city where the Lord had set his name as a young lad. 65 years he'd lived in a foreign land, but he'd never forgot Jerusalem. He'd never forgot the place where God had set his name. He was in a foreign land, but his heart was back in Jerusalem. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Or to turn to Colossians. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You and I are in a position like Daniel was. We're in a foreign land. We're in an enemy's country. We're strangers and pilgrims. But our heart should be on that other land where Christ is in glory. Just as Daniel had his windows open to Jerusalem. And you know, Daniel, I think, was wise to the old writings. And I think he realized that the prophecy of Jeremiah was coming very near to its fulfillment. Jeremiah prophesied that they would be taken captive and that after 70 years, God would bring them back again. He'd been 65 years at least in captivity, so he must have known that the time was getting very near. So he opened his windows to Jerusalem and he prayed to God. Solomon, in his prayer when he dedicated the temple, had prayed at the end of it something like this: If they return to thee with all their soul in the land of their captivity, and pray toward their land and toward the city that thou hast chosen, then hear thou from heaven from thy dwelling place and forgive. And you can imagine Daniel with those thoughts on his mind, going to those open doors, towards open gates, to windows, we'll get it right in a minute, towards Jerusalem. And he kneeled down and he prayed three times a day. They could have shut his windows, couldn't they? God could have heard him with the windows shut. He could have gone into the back room and prayed. But he didn't. He did it openly. It was a confession, a testimony. You know, sometimes to keep silent can be a denial. For Daniel to have gone in and shut those windows and prayed in silence, that would have been a denial of his God. And he wasn't going to do that. He prayed openly, although he knew what it was going to cost him. And so it did, verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. I'm going to read you a verse from the New Testament and see how it fits together. And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted thither with his disciples. Jesus, having then received a band of men and officers, cometh with lanterns and torches and weapons. Can you see that the similarity? Why did they know where to find Daniel? Why did Judas know where to find the Lord? Because he'd often been there before. It was his custom to go and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if there was one place that he was likely to be, Judas knew that that was the place to find him. And so it was here with Daniel. They knew where to find Daniel. They'd watched him before praying there. And they had a good idea that Daniel would still be praying. And so all they had to do was to go and find him there. They assembled and they found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Well, that was all they needed. So off they go to Darius. They came near and spoke to the king concerning the king's decree. They went through it all with him again, reminding him of what he'd said. Carefully telling him, of course, and reminding him that he couldn't change it now. It was the law of the Medes and Persians. And then they said, that Daniel, who is of the children of the captivity of Judah. You remember it before when the people came about Shadrach and Meshach? These Jews of the captivity, that Daniel of the captivity, See the difference? These men, that Daniel. Oh, the scorn in their tone. These men said, that Daniel of the captivity of the children of Judah. Captivity of Judah. Now what do they accuse him of? A little bit different from the accusation against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but he makes his petition three times a day. I say, just notice that there's no mention of false gods here. Darius was God at the moment. There's no mention of any other gods. Darius was taking that place of the lone God. And so he doesn't care for you. He doesn't regard you, O king. He doesn't regard your law. And he's still going on praying to his God. Now, just a little point as we're passing. That Daniel, who is of the children of the captivity of Judah, that Daniel, he was next to Darius. He got right up in the top in the world. But he was still that Daniel of the captivity of Judah. Beloved saints, however much it may please God to give us a place in this world, and it does please God sometimes to give Christians high authority and high places, but it doesn't make one scrap of difference. We are still strangers and pilgrims. We're still foreigners in this world. And whatever place we have in this world, don't let it delude us into the fact that the world hates us. We're not of this world. We're children of light and they're children of darkness. We've been brought into a new world. We belong to Christ. And whatever place it may please God to give us to hold in this world, we must hold it for him, recognizing that we're not of the world that fadeth away. We're born from above. We're heavenly men by birth. And Daniel held this position, and these men knew it. So they bring their accusation. Now we come to something different again, verse 14. The king, when he heard these words, was very much displeased with himself. Isn't that very different from Nebuchadnezzar? Remember, his visage was changed and he was furiously angry when he found out, no, this is a different man we have here. And he was very much displeased with himself. It suddenly came home to him that these men that were around him had tricked him into doing this. His own pride had let him down and he'd fallen into the trap. And as we say in colloquial language, he just could have kicked himself. But it was too late. The thing was signed. There was no way around it. And so he worked from that time right down till sunset in order to try and deliver Daniel. He worked, he labored till the going down of the sun, verse 14, to try and deliver Daniel. What an affection this king must have had for Daniel. He set himself out to try and rescue Daniel, but there was no way out of it. He'd signed the decree. And these cruel men, these men, come again in verse 15, these men assemble to the king, and oh, what delight they assemble to him. Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. You can almost smell the jealousy and the scorn in their tone as they come to Darius with this. You see, we've moved from the head of gold to the arms of silver. Nebuchadnezzar was a king of kings. Nebuchadnezzar gave the word and no one dare say him. His law was law, and if he wanted to change it, he changed it. He was ruler supreme. But we've moved from the gold to the silver now, and here's a man who, though he was king, he was very much bound by the laws that he made and brought into bondage to those that were under him because of that. And so the government of man, as put into the hands of men, has deteriorated. Oh, in man's eyes, it's progressed. We've moved from totalitarianism and from one-man leadership. Oh, we've moved, we've progressed. We've got to democracy and we've got to free speech and all that. And in man's eyes, there's been a progression. But in God's eyes, it's a degradation. It's going down. Because it's coming from authority in one man, but that man under God's authority. And as we come to the end, it comes to anybody's doing everything that's right in their own eyes almost. Well, let's go on. So he realizes that he's been tricked and he works to try and deliver Daniel, but he can't. So Daniel's condemned. The king brought Daniel and they cast him into the den of lions. And the deed was carried out. But before it was, Darius gives this wonderful testimony. The king spoke unto Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." What a tribute that was to Daniel, wasn't it? "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." Darius must have learned a lot from Daniel, mustn't he? It doesn't tell us in the story how long it was after Darius's enthronement that this happened, but he must have learned a lot in a very short time about Daniel's God. "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And just let's concentrate a little bit on the word continually. "Thy God, whom thou servest continually." There wasn't a time when you could come to Daniel and you could find that he wasn't really serving God. When he was there in the office or whatever they had in those days and he was adding up the accounts and making out the statements and so on, he was still serving his God. He was faithful. He was doing it as unto God, indirectly for the king. He served God continually. Doesn't say he served God spasmodically. That might be said of some of us. It doesn't say he served God on Lord's Days and the weeknights when there's a meeting. No, he served God continually. It was his whole life. Everything was geared in Daniel's life by God. He served God continually. And this was a testimony of a foreign monarch. And so he says, he will deliver thee. So the den sealed. They brought a stone to the mouth of the den and they sealed it. And he sealed it with his own signet and with his Lord's signets, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Doesn't that remind you of the sealing of another tomb? When the people came to the chief priests and they said, "This deceiver says that he'll rise again in 3 days." And so they went to Pilate and said, "Seal the tomb." And Pilate said, "You've got a watch, you go and seal it." And so they sealed the tomb and set a guard. But they were dealing with the same God that was in charge here. And the God who raised the Lord Jesus out from the grave was able to raise Daniel in his good time. Neither of those tombs could be sealed by man's sealing. God was in charge. Christ was raised from the dead. by the glory of the Father, Daniel was raised from the dead, raised from the power of the lions, by the power of God. Well, now verse 18, we're moving on now to think of Daniel's deliverance. The king went to his palace and he passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Oh, what a picture this is, isn't it, of this sad king. He realizes that he's been part of this plot unwillingly and unwittingly to get rid of this very brave man. And so he fasts. It doesn't say he prayed, does it? But he fasts. He doesn't allow any music to come to distract him, and his thoughts are continually about Daniel. And he's distressed and sad. And the king arose early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. He was really in earnest, wasn't he? As soon as the first occasion, he was off to that lion's den to see what had happened. He wasn't afraid of his concern for Daniel. That Daniel of the captivity, he knew very well what his princes and officers thought of him, but he wasn't afraid to show his loyalty to Daniel, and he went to that den where he'd sealed it. Reminds us, doesn't it, of those women who on the first day of the week, while it was yet dark, went to the tomb of the Lord Jesus. And Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea, they weren't afraid to be associated with the one who'd been crucified. And here's Darius, not afraid to be associated with the one who is put in the lion's den. So he comes in verse 20 and he cries with a lamentable voice, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Now somehow here Darius seems to display a mixture of faith and doubt, doesn't he? He'd said quite clearly before, Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, will deliver thee. He didn't even say he's able to deliver thee. His faith went out and he said he will deliver thee. But now he seems as if he's wondering about it as he goes to that tomb, to that lion's den rather, early in the morning. This is so true to life, isn't it? When we're in the meeting and we're rejoicing with the saints, our faith can be strong and we can believe things. But sometimes when we've had a sleepless night, and we've had perhaps a suffering or troubles or anxieties, the devil gets in and he puts doubts in our mind. And the things that we were quite clear of in the meeting or when we're with the saints of God, left alone on our bed, especially after a night like Darius had, Satan gets in and he casts those little doubts. It's true to life, isn't it? O Daniel, servant of the living God. Notice his language. He's coming back, in one sense, into faith here. O Daniel, servant of the living God. I don't think we've had that term before, have we, in relation to Nebuchadnezzar? We've had the Most High God, but here we get a new term. He's the living God. Is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee? And there's just the shadow of doubt there, isn't there? And he said it in a lamentable voice. I don't know whether he really expected to hear Daniel's voice or not. Is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee? And it seems in a way that he's moved away from a simple trust in God. He's able to deliver you. And now he's connecting it with Daniel's faithfulness Is your God, whom you serve continually, able to deliver you? He seems to want to have to bolster his faith up and cast some of it onto Daniel as well and make Daniel responsible for it. I don't know. But notice that he does say, is thy God able to deliver? You see, it's such a mixture really, isn't it? He didn't say, was your God able to deliver you, Daniel? It's present. He's the living God, the present God. Is he able to deliver you? It's a mixture of faith and doubt, which is so often characteristic of us. But he gets that wonderful confirmation. Daniel's reply, O king, live forever. Another different thing, you see, Daniel never used that term to Nebuchadnezzar, did he? I don't know what we can make of it, but he uses it here to Darius. Now listen, verse 22. The first word, what's the first word of verse 22? My God. This is where trust in God becomes effective and real and living. He's the living God. But it's only as we make him my God that it becomes real in our lives. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And so often we misquote that verse and we say, God shall supply all your need. And it takes out the main thing. Paul was saying, my God shall supply all your need, because he knew God in that way. He laid hold of God to supply his need. And the God that he knew and the God that he relied on, he could rely on for the Philippians that he was writing to. And here Daniel is saying the same thing. Darius has to say, your God, is your God able to deliver you? But second hand with Darius, Daniel is able to say, yes, my God, he has delivered me. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouths. Oh, how differently God delivers people, doesn't he? He came down to those in the fiery furnace and walked with them. Possibly it was an angel again there. Here he sends his angel, Daniel says he sent his angel and he shut the lion's mouths. Didn't take him out of the den. He destroyed the power of the lions and shut their mouths so they didn't hurt him. And they have not hurt me. Now and then we get this little phrase, for as much as before him innocence was found in me, and also before thee, O king, I've done no hurt. Now that seems rather at first sight a strange thing for Daniel to tag on the end, doesn't it? He's delivered me because there was innocence found in me before God, and also before thee, O king, I've done no hurt. It almost sounds at first sight as if Daniel's saying, yes, God's delivered me. Well, you see, I deserved it. I've been very good. I deserved it. But of course, it isn't that at all. Daniel isn't saying that at all. But Daniel is declaring a principle that runs the whole way through Scripture, that God cannot compromise his holiness and his righteousness by acting on our behalf if there is sin or disobedience towards him or fault towards our neighbor. It's a very serious principle, this. It runs all the way through Scripture. Why was Israel defeated at Ai? Because there was sin in the camp. And God couldn't work for them, God couldn't move amongst them, because they'd allowed sin in the camp, and it had to be dealt with. Psalm 68 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And unless we're right with God, and we have no conscience, there's nothing between us and God, and unless we're right with our neighbors, we cannot expect God to help us. We cannot make our prayers effective. The effective, fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Of a righteous man availeth much. Paul said, I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Why? Because he knew his prayers couldn't be answered if there wasn't. James says, ye ask and ye receive not, because you ask amiss, that you might consume it on your lusts. So Daniel here was saying that there was, when he says innocent, by the way, it doesn't mean that he was sinless. It just means that he had no conscience of anything that stood between him and God, nor had he done anything to hurt the king. So, verse 23, Daniel's taken up out of the den. Now we notice again something very different and very touching. The king was exceedingly glad for him. Never says that about Nebuchadnezzar, does it? When Nebuchadnezzar had to bow to Daniel, or when those men were rescued, it doesn't say he was glad. He promoted them. But here's a personal relationship between Darius and Daniel. It's rather lovely, I think. He was very glad for him. And he commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So they took Daniel up, and just like the men who'd been in the fiery furnace, there was no harm noticed on him. No manner of hurt was found on him. Now the other side of it, because he had believed in his God. He was delivered because he was faithful, because he was right with God. He was delivered, though, because he believed in God. Faith and works are complementary. That means they go together. They're not contradictory. And it works in our prayer life. Well, then comes the judgment on these men. Darius commanded, and these men and their wives and their families. Sounds awfully cruel to us, doesn't it? We're thrown in the den and the lions ate them. But there's a very solemn lesson to learn from that little verse. What we do in our own lives, and especially if we are fathers and mothers, if we have responsibility in our families, what we do in our families, by God's law, we might say, affects our families, our children, the next generation. We can't absolve ourselves from responsibility towards our families, whether it's on the judgment side or whether it's on the blessing side. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And we read a little bit later on, and he was baptized, he and all his, straightway. I think they believed on the Lord Jesus, those that were baptized. It wasn't a sort of second-hand faith, but it came on testimony through the believing of the Philippian jailer. It was given him as a promise. Wonderful to hold God to his promises in these things. It's thou and thy family. But it works the other way. And sadly, we have examples of it in the Word of God, don't we? Very serious ones. We've already mentioned Achan. And because of Achan's sin, you remember, they stoned all his family, not just Achan. It affected all his family. It's God's way. And God is spelling out to us in this that while he may not move in direct judgment as he did in these particular cases, his law, so to speak, I'll visit the sins of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, upon them that hate me, and I'll bless those that love me in the same way. Same with Korah, wasn't it? In Numbers 16, you remember when Korah defied Moses. All his family were swallowed up into the earth. a very, very solemn consideration. Now, just to close with, Darius's decree. Notice how it starts again the same way that Nebuchadnezzar reached right at the end of his career to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell upon the earth, peace be multiplied to you. And now he makes his decree. And you notice that it's a very positive one this time. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, steadfast forever, his kingdom that which cannot be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even to the end. First of all, it's a positive decree. Men shall tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. It's positive, but it only goes so far. It goes as far as he knows he can go. You can't command man to love the God of Daniel. You can't command them to worship the God of Daniel. But you can command them to have an outward respect for them, for his God. And that's what he did. That's what he's meaning here. You tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. It wasn't a question of an inward thing. He knew he couldn't do that. But he does demand that there should be an outward respect for Daniel's God. Sadly, that's something that's lacking in our country now. There's no outward respect even for God. In fact, there's just the opposite. In generations past, there was an outward respect for that which was of God, born down from government and from government laws. We've lost that, sadly, and it's something we need to pray about. What's his reason? Well, some of the lovely things he says about God, and we can just skip through them. He's the living God. That's what he'd learned. He's the living God who comes into living life and saves people in a living way. He's steadfast forever. He never changes. I wonder how Darius had learned these things of God. He's steadfast forever. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Never shall be destroyed, and it won't. It'll go right on to the end. He knew something about the eternal God. And what does he say about him? What does this God do? He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and earth. And he's delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Isn't that the God we know in our Lord Jesus Christ? The one who delivers and rescues, he's delivered us and rescued us, hasn't he? He's done wonders and signs. He did them when he was on earth. He works wonders and signs, and he's done it in heaven as well. And he's delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. He's delivered us from the power of Satan, brought us into the kingdom of his own dear son. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus. We're back where we started from, aren't we? Daniel went on to the reign of Darius in chapter 1. And you know, I think Daniel had the privilege of seeing the prophecies of Jeremiah fulfilled. As he moved into the reign of Darius, and Darius was the one who gave the order that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem. Poor Daniel would be too old to take that journey himself. But I think he would have the privilege of seeing God's promises being fulfilled and some of his own people going back to the Jerusalem to which he'd opened his windows. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? Well, may God bless it to us.